Over the last 150 years, science and technology has revolutionized medicine. And the kind of treatments that we receive today, or the options, the medical options that you have today, they're not in the same world, they're not even in the same solar system as the options that you had 150 years ago. And from our vantage point today, we can look back at treatments that were offered 150 years ago or 200 years ago, and we can see that some of these treatments, the doctors promised life and health. Take this and you'll feel better. But often, we realize today, we're actually the cause of bondage and pain, and actually sometimes the cause of death. Let me give you a few examples. There was a children's cough syrup that was used pretty commonly. It was promoted as a cure for all kinds of things, colic, dysentery, cough, mouth sores, general pain. And remember, this is something that you give to your children. Well, this cough syrup contained high quantities of morphine, chloroform, codeine, cocaine, marijuana, and a mixture of all kinds of other drugs. And yeah, it did work some miracles. It calmed your kid right down, but sometimes your kid wouldn't come to. The adults, apparently, they needed something a little more powerful for their cough medicine, and what adults took was predominantly made up of heroin, which enslaved thousands of people in addiction. Another treatment was mercury. Mercury is this pretty cool-looking liquid, and I guess they concluded that since it looks pretty cool, it must be pretty good for you. So there were times in history where they used it as a cure-all. You have a cut on your knee, rub some mercury on it. You have constipation, drink some mercury. Syphilis, a few bottles of mercury will clear that right up. And yet, despite the large amounts of mercury they kept offering their patients, these patients just kept dying. Couldn't figure it out. Well, from our vantage point today, we know that these treatments were actually destructive, not helpful. They didn't lead to life and health and prosperity. They brought pain, addiction, and death. Well, if you take this concept into the spiritual realm, there are lots of practices, lots of approaches to life, spiritual approaches to life, that promise to lead you to life and glory, when in reality, they'll kill you. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were the spiritual doctors of the day. And they promoted certain practices and teachings that promised life and freedom and glory. Follow these steps and it'll lead you to life and freedom and glory, when in reality, it in fact led to bondage, death, and misery. They were the spiritual doctors who rubbed mercury on your wounds and gave spoonfuls of morphine and cocaine to your children. And through their malpractice, not only did they die in their sins, but they led generations of people to follow them to die in their sins. They were proclaiming the road to life and glory, but it turned out to be the road to bondage and death and destruction. Well, in this passage, Jesus exposes the malpractice of these spiritual physicians, and he basically tells them, you all think that you're doing things that will lead you to life and glory, but I tell you, follow these philosophies, and you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. What an important warning for us today. Sadly, the teachings of the Pharisees are alive and well for us today. Try to live by your own spiritual philosophy, use your own spiritual cure, and you will, in fact, die in your sins. There are lots of people in the world who think they're on the road to life and happiness, when, in fact, they're on the road to bondage and death and destruction. Which road are you on? Well, what Jesus does so graciously but so directly and firmly here in this passage is that he exposes these treatments as deadly deceptions. And he shows us that the only genuine treatment for your spiritual problems, the only treatment that leads to life and glory, the only way that you won't die in your sins is to believe that Jesus is your God and Savior. Every other road will lead you to die in your sins. How to die? Die believing in Jesus as your God and Savior, and you will live. So as we get into these verses, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they will die in their sins. He tells them that three different times in this passage. And so to understand the passage, you have to really understand, what did he mean by this? What's it mean to die in your sins? He means that they will die in the guilt of their own sins. They will die in the guilt of their own sins. Because of their guilt, the Holy God, overall, will declare them guilty and sentence them to eternity in hell. And so at death, he's telling them, you'll find no relief, no comfort, no peace of any kind, only darkness and despair. A despair so deep, in fact, it'll make your worst day here on earth feel like a restful holiday. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about this same kind of darkness, the equivalent of dying in your sins, as being like a burning fire. A fire that's never quenched. It burns you continually on and on forever into eternity. To die in your sins means that you will endure for eternity the agonizing pain of hell. Well, that's a pain you want to avoid. No doubt. How can you avoid this agony? How can you avoid dying in your sins? An eternally important question. These Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, they thought they knew the answer, and so they promoted certain philosophies, certain spiritual treatments that promise life and glory. Here's how you don't die in your sins. But Jesus exposes them as defective treatments that actually lead to death. So as we go through this passage, Jesus exposes three defective spiritual treatments for your problem. Spiritual treatments that promise life and glory when in reality they simply lead to further bondage and death and the agonizing pain of hell. The first defective spiritual treatment is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. The mantra of the self-righteous is, I'll be fine just the way I am. I'll be fine just the way I am. Oftentimes the self-righteous, they become self-righteous by comparing themselves to others, and so they say, I'm better than most people, or I'm better than lots of people, or yeah, maybe I'm just better than some people, but I'm still better. So you don't have to worry about me, I'll be just fine. The self-righteous person thinks that if they do enough good deeds, they'll go to heaven, or if they pray enough, or if they go to church often enough, then they'll be fine. The prevailing concept of our day is this notion that as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, once you get to the end of your life, then, of course, God will let you into heaven. That's self-righteousness. I'm good enough to make it. The term Pharisee, the people that Jesus is interacting with here, has become synonymous with the concept of self-righteousness. You might hear people calling others Pharisees because they are so self-righteous. They think they have it all together. They aren't like other people. They keep the law. And they rub that self-righteousness in your face so that you know that they're better than you. And so when they come before God, they think that God owes them basically whatever they want because they've lived a good enough life. But Jesus is constantly exposing this self-righteousness all throughout his ministry. And one time he tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. This is in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they both go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, standing off by himself, he says to God, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, thieves, evildoers, adulterers, or like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of everything that I get. It's the prayer of arrogant self-righteousness. God owes me because of how great I really am. The tax collector, on the other hand, he simply said to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee went away and died in his sin. But that tax collector went away justified before God and was welcomed and received into glory. We see this kind of self-righteousness here in our passage. Jesus says in verse 21, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. He, of course, is alluding to his death on the cross, that after his death he will rise again. He will ascend into heaven to be with his Father again. You, on the other hand, he says, you will die in your sins. And where I'm going, you cannot come. He's warning them that they're on the road to hell and their righteous deeds aren't going to get them into glory. They're not worth anything. Well, they want to read into Jesus' words what they want to read in, so they, of course, miss the whole point. They are so confident of their righteousness that it's out of the question for them not to go to heaven. And if Jesus is the one going to the place where they cannot come, he must be talking about hell. So they think, Jesus, you're going to go to hell? They say, no doubt, in a mocking tone, what are you going to do? You going to kill yourself? Because to the self-righteous Jew, the way to guarantee hell is to kill yourself. If you're going to the place where we cannot come, well, you must be headed to hell. Because we're most certainly going to heaven. The basis of their confidence has to do with their self-righteousness. They don't even entertain the thought that they might die in their sins. This is an important warning for us. If you think that you're going to go to heaven because you're generally a pretty good person, or because you think that you've done enough good things, or you think that because you've gone to church often enough or prayed enough times that you'll get into heaven, if you think that you don't need God's grace, then that's one sure way to die in your sins. If you don't think that you don't need help, if you don't think you need forgiveness, if you don't think you need God's mercy, but that you'll make it to heaven with your handful of good deeds here on earth, it's one sure way to die in your sins. But yet the most common form of spiritual treatment in our country and in our culture, this is the kind of treatment that our culture offers. Trust in yourself. Believe in yourself. Love yourself. You can do it yourself. Anything's possible for you. Put your mind to it. Think of all the good things you've done. Don't think about those bad things that you've done. And so we, in our philosophies, in our counseling, we promote this kind of self-righteousness to make ourselves feel better. Yeah, I guess I am a pretty good person. When, in reality, it's a surefire way to guarantee the misery of hell. It's like drinking a bottle of mercury to cure what ails you. It'll, in fact, kill you. So that's the first defective spiritual treatment, self-righteousness. The second defective spiritual treatment that promises life and happiness but actually will kill you is to be of the world. To be of the world. To be of the world is a sure way to die in your sins. After the Pharisees respond to Jesus in self-righteousness, he clarifies, no, you're the ones from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And I told you, you will die in your sins. The connection he makes here is that if you are of the world, you will die in your sins. Well, you have to ask the question then, what does it mean to be of the world? In this world, there are lots of things that we love. We love our family, our friends, maybe our work, your home, your bed, your clothes, your food, your sports, your movies, your books, your times of laughter. You love these things. And there are all kinds of good things that we love in this world. We also believe that God gave us these good things, so shouldn't we love them? Shouldn't we be thankful for them? Well, yes, of course you should. In fact, that very famous passage, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world. Even God loves the world in that sense. So yes, we're to love the world, to enjoy the world as God has given it to us, but that doesn't mean that you are of the world, necessarily. To be of the world means that you love this world more than God. That you love this world more than God. To be of the world means that there's something or someone in this world that you want more than God. To be of the world means that you think that there's something in this world that's going to satisfy you more than God will. To love this world means that you don't really love God, you're only using Him to get what you really want. Something in this world. To love the world means that if God withholds something from you, something that you want and you feel you deserve, then you're going to sin, you're going to take matters into your own hands and sin and take it in order to get it. Well, these Pharisees, although on the outside they seem so self-righteous, they were actually of the world because they were just using God, using their religiosity to get what they really wanted out of this world. They wanted the praise of people. They wanted to feel better about themselves compared to others. They wanted a sense of superiority. They wanted the seats of honor. They wanted power and influence and control. They were just using religion to get it. They weren't of God. They were of the world. Do you love the world in the right sense of the term? Or are you of the world? Is God your greatest love, or are you just hoping God will give you what you really love in this world? Are you looking to God to satisfy you, or are you looking to something or someone in this world to satisfy you? And if God withholds something from you, are you going to go ahead and take it and by sinning anyway? You're going to take it yourself, not care what God says? Are you of the world? It's a sure way to die in your sins. There are lots of philosophies out there that tell you to go and do whatever you want. Do what makes you feel good. Your heart won't lead you astray. Follow your heart. It's like drinking a bottle of heroin to soothe your cough. It's not going to lead to peace and happiness. It's going to disappoint you and enslave you and ruin you. You'll die in your sins. So we have self-righteousness, we have being of the world. These are surefire ways of dying in your sins. And now a third defective spiritual treatment that promises life and happiness when in reality leads to bondage and death is willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. If you persist in willful ignorance, you will die in your sins. In verse 24, Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they said to Him, "Well, who are you? Why don't you tell us who you are then?" Think about that question. Ask. We're 6 months away from the cross. Jesus has been in His ministry for over 2 years now. And they're asking the question, "Well, why don't you tell us who you are?" Jesus has already made it crystal clear who He is, but they don't want to believe it, so they refuse to look at all the evidence. He's declared Himself to be the light of the world, the bread of God that came down from heaven. He's the one who gives you living water. He's the one. He's one with the Father. He is the Son of God. He forgives sins. He rebukes demons. He heals diseases. He gives sight to the blind. He strengthens crippled legs to walk. He raises the dead. He calms storms, and the list goes on and on and on. Jesus has demonstrated, made it crystal clear, but they still say, well, who are you? Why don't you show us a sign? And Jesus says to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've revealed Myself to you in so many different ways, but yet you still ask, who am I? The Pharisees have all the proof that they need that clearly shows who Jesus is, but they refuse to believe it because they keep saying, well, you haven't told us. They're willfully ignorant of the proof, and Jesus says, well, that's one sure way to die in your sins. You have all the proof you need, But you willfully ignore it. You say, well, there's not enough proof. Today, there are some anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish groups in the world who still deny the historicity of the Holocaust. They say that the extermination and mass murder of the Jews during World War II was actually just a lie. It was propaganda created by the Allies in order to exact revenge on the Germans so they could execute a bunch of them. And it boggles my mind that people still think, some people still today think that the Holocaust was just a sham. Of course, they refuse to believe it because they don't want to believe it. They've made up their mind about the Jews and other races, and in order to do that, you have to turn your mind off. You have to ignore uncountable investigations and personal stories and artifacts and newspapers and tons of pictures and videos. But yet, no matter how much evidence you show them, they'll always label it as propaganda that was made up. It never happened. Someone created that. They never believe it because their minds are already made up. It's willful ignorance. The Pharisees are essentially doing the exact same thing to Jesus when they asked, well, who are you? Well, you didn't tell us. They had to intentionally close their eyes and stop their ears to 2 years' worth of evidence that reveals who Jesus is. They saw the miracles, they heard him speak, they heard first account of stories of things that they didn't personally witness. They know exactly who he is, but they don't believe it because they don't want to. And they always have further questions. Well, you never told us. Or show us some evidence. Give us a sign. They turn a blind eye to everything, ignoring it, explaining it away. That is willful ignorance. Willful ignorance is all around us today when it comes to God and Jesus. I mean, we live in a world when every time you open your eyes or you open your ears, you can see and hear of a powerful Creator. And to say that everything around us just sort of happened randomly, some result of a big explosion, it's simply willful ignorance. And when it comes to Jesus, who fulfills hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, who performed miracles, and then the greatest miracle of all, of rising from the dead and then appearing to hundreds of people, to ignore him is just willful ignorance. You want more evidence. You have it all. You have all the evidence you need. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist in history, he was born to one of the most influential aristocratic families in Britain. He was given every privilege in life. He was well-read. He enjoyed education in philosophy and history and math and politics. He had everything. He lived the dream. And yet he was willfully ignorant of God. He ridiculed religion, especially Christianity, the God of the Bible, Jesus. And apparently he was asked a question at some point. He said, well, what would you say to God if you found yourself confronted by the Almighty about why you had not believed in his existence? And Russell responded, he said, he would tell God, not enough evidence. God, not enough evidence. He was surrounded by evidence. But he didn't want to believe, so he willingly just closed his eyes, shut off his brain, and promptly died in his sins. This is what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. After 2 years of miracles and teachings and clear explanation of who he is, well, there's not enough evidence, Jesus. You need to show us something. Tell us who you are. Do another miracle. They're always wanting more because they don't accept anything that's been done yet. Question you have to ask yourself, are you willfully ignoring the evidence? It's all around you. And maybe you're unfamiliar with it. There's evidence all over the place, all through the Word, all through the world. Close your eyes to it. And it's a sure sin. Don't do it. These are three defective spiritual treatments offered to you today. Hold on to your self-righteousness. You're good enough. You'll make it. Or be of the world. Follow your heart. Make yourself happy here. Or willfully ignore the evidence of God and Jesus Christ. There are lots of people who say that's the road to happiness, when in fact they lead to misery and death. It's like trying to cure your cancer by drinking as much mercury as you can. It won't work. You'll die in your sins. Well, if those are the defective treatments, you have to ask, what's the real cure to the spiritual problem? How can you not die in your sins then? All of us here have done things that we're ashamed of. This is a world full of sinners. We all deserve to die in our sin. But Jesus came to make a way for you to live. Jesus has the cure. He says at the end of verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And notice I left a word out of our translation. Our translation inserts the word he. It says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But literally it says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Significant change there. Back in the book of Exodus, God spoke to Moses and told him to go tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, the man who could just execute him on the spot. He told Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let all the Israelites go. Moses was afraid. He said, well, what if someone asks me who sent me? What shall I say? And God said, well, tell him, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. What's that mean? Huh? It means fill in the blank. I am the God who is there. I am the creator and redeemer. I am the Almighty, the one who gives life and breath. I am the Lord who sets up kings and destroys kings. I am the God who leads captives to freedom, who binds up the brokenhearted, who opens the eyes of the blind. I am. And Jesus answers the Pharisees here. He said that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You must believe that Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He's not just one of many ways to heaven. It's not, take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. But you must believe that I am. That he is the God who is there, that he's the creator, the redeemer. He's the Almighty who gives life and breath. He's the Lord who sets up kings and destroys them, the God who leads the captive to freedom, who binds up the brokenhearted, who opens blind eyes. You must believe that he is the one who gives rest to the weary, who forgives sin. You must believe that he is God, the only God and Savior. This Savior, the great I Am, 6 months after this interaction with the Pharisees, he went to the cross. He let sinful men nail him to a cross to raise him up to die. And on that cross, God his Father unleashed the fury of his wrath because he took on his own shoulders the weight and guilt of our sins. His own Father killed him to satisfy divine justice. He died in your sins so that you wouldn't die in your sins, but so that you would live in glory and happiness with him forever. And then to show that he accomplished this impossible mission, he rose from the dead in glory. Jesus even told the Pharisees in this passage, you asked who I am? He said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, that's when you'll know. When they crucify him, they'll know that he is God. Because not only will the sky go dark and the veil of the temple be torn in two, not only will he be buried, but then he will rise in glory, proving himself to be the great I Am. It's the greatest proof of all that he is God, the God who is there. How can you die, or how can you not die in your sins? You got to give up your self-righteousness. Admit that you're not good enough to make it on your own, but you need Jesus to save you. You have to give up your love of the world in order to love God first and foremost, not just verbally, talk is cheap, but in your actions. Give it up. And you must give up your willful ignorance. Stop closing your eyes to the obvious evidence before you and believe that Jesus is the only God and Savior. Those other treatments are defective. Only Jesus will save you. Unless you believe that Jesus is the great I Am, the great Savior, you will die in your sins. So put away those false treatments, those treatments that only lead to death, and believe in Jesus. He is the great I Am. He will save you. Praise God. Let's pray.